Any other announcements that should be mentioned? Hi, Adam Bear. Good to see you. Adam Bear, one of our old faithfuls, is visiting us today. Good to see you. Anything else? All right. Would you join me in turning back to Hebrews chapter 9? Verses 23 through 28 today, and that's in fact the last chunk of chapter 9. We'll read that in a moment. Just a word before we do. Covenants, mediators of covenants, curtains, altars, sacrifices, priests, blood, high priests, more blood, even a guy named Melchizedek. Such have been our topics of study over the past several weeks as we've journeyed through the main and middle section of Hebrews, that's chapters 7 through 10. And of course, all of it points to Jesus. All of it is meant to help us to understand what Jesus has done for sinners such that they can be saved. And so if we want to better and more fully understand some of the great gospel themes such as substitutionary sacrifice, the blood of the covenant, purification from sins, needing and having a go-between between us and the holy God, and thus better understand what Jesus has done for his church, then we will want to seek a deeper understanding of this vital section of Scripture. It is deep waters, that's for sure, and that's what we've been attempting in these weeks. And even so, we rely, at least I've been reminded as we go through such deep waters, that we don't rely mainly on a preacher to teach and proclaim, but instead we rely mainly on the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts and minds, to teach and apply and guide us in the deep things of God that He has revealed in His Word for our good. So I know that as I'm limited in my time to translate these very foreign concepts, how dependent I am and we are on the Holy Spirit to convict and teach and guide. So, on to verses 23 through 28 of Hebrews 9, and we jump right back in to the middle of the author's argument about the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice, of Jesus' blood, of Jesus' high priestly work on behalf of sinners. And just to get a run at it, an additional bit of run at it, we're going to start at verse 15 for context. I'll grab you again at 23 just to highlight where we're actually at today. So at verse 15, we'll read through the end of the chapter and then we'll pray. Therefore, He, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now he's going to apply. Verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray again. Father, we do ask you to come and help us. Through your Spirit, help us to understand your word, and not just understand, but embrace, wonder, and apply what we come to know. Help us, Father, to embrace all that you are for us in Christ, and thereby worship you for all that you are for us in Christ. Help us to focus. Help us to want to grow in knowledge of Christ. And then use that knowledge, Father, to inflame our hearts to come to love what we have come to know. This for your glory and our growth and good. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse by verse this morning, and really almost a couple at a time anyways, but verse by verse, verses 23 and 24. We just read them. Let's read them again. 23 and 24. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, the blood and everything. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, not the copies, which are just copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So, I think what we have here in verses 23 and 24 is essentially a summary of previously considered truths. We've already covered the tabernacle and the blood and the sacrifices and all of that. But here the author is summarizing with a purpose. He's summarizing so that he can keep building to sort of a cosmic crescendo of the gospel, which he'll get to in just a verse or two. And that phrase is just a silly phrase, but it's one I'll bring back in a minute or two. Where he's going is a really big deal, that's the point. But a review of these themes quickly, then, that are in verses 23 and 24, that are assumed now as he builds the argument. First, First, the tabernacle, with all of its adornments and vestments and furniture and tools, was a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. That is to say, the whole of it was a shadow of the heavenly throne room of God, where God dwells eternally. Number two, in the times of the tabernacle, under the law of Moses, with all of its stipulations for priestly duties and animal sacrifices, in order for the people to even come close to the tabernacle and close to the Lord in any way at all, and in order for even the priests to enter the tabernacle, and in order even for the high priest to enter into the most holy place just once a year, There was great need for constant and thorough purification. And the way that this was achieved, if only symbolically, at most externally, was by the shedding of blood. That is, the sacrifice of animals and the sprinkling of their blood on almost everything to demonstrate, we now know, the result of sin and the consequence of sin, namely death. The third thing reviewed here in these verses. When Christ came, then, he did not do his priestly work, his high priestly work, amongst the copies and shadows, but in the midst of the real thing, that is, in the heavenly places, directly before God on his throne. Again, the whole tabernacle and priestly system was symbolic, a copy. And so when the real thing came, that is, the person to whom all of the animal sacrifices and priests pointed, the person in whom would be fulfilled, again, both perfect once-for-all-time sacrifice and perfect once-for-all-time high priest, he would not play around with the toy machinery, mere replicas. He would jump straight into the eternal, forever original, heaven itself, at the throne room of God Almighty. And the fourth thing reviewed here in these verses. And there, once there, after dying on the cross in the place of sinners, shedding his blood, the sacrificial Lamb of God, Jesus, entered the heavenly realities, the heavenly throne room of God, into the very presence of God, to forever purify the heavenly realities themselves with the superior sacrifice of himself and his forever sufficient blood. Now there's the framework. There's the truths, the reviewed truths in those verses. Now, having seen that verses 23 and 24 essentially summarize these truths, truths we've already seen and worked through a bit, there is one thing in verse 23 which I think begs for a comment or two. It's that bit about the heavenly things needing to be purified with the blood of Christ. This may be a new thing. It may not have occurred to you as a potential theological problem. But the question is, does heaven need to be purified? How can that be? Isn't that where God is? Isn't that where there's no sin? That can't be right, heaven needing to be purified. That's what it says, right? What does it say? Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves must be purified with better sacrifices than these, with the blood of Christ. That can't be, right? That heaven needs to be purified. Well, I actually think that's the right response, that that can't be. And it isn't, I don't think. So what's going on here? What's going on there in verse 23? The solution I agree with today, we develop and change and on matters of that aren't right at the center where we're building doctrine, right? The Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the things we don't debate. This is one we can debate a little, I think. But so this is where I'm at today. The commentator F.F. Bruce sees the imagery of the heavenly sanctuary in that verse being used in a symbolic way. And I agree. It isn't the throne room of God that needs cleansing from sin. It's the people of God who need cleansing from sin. And this is borne out in the text if we remember that the fundamental problem with the old covenant sacrifices was that they could not cleanse the conscience of the sinner. That is, they could not deal with the inner person. But that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ could deal with the inner person, the conscience of the sinner, the inner man, as it were, such that redeemed sinners saved through the sacrifice of Christ, unlike people in the old covenant, could be in God's presence literally forever once they die. Maybe a little more help. How are the people of God described collectively in the New Testament? Well, lots of ways, I think. Two of the ways that seem to help us here are one, the household of God, his dwelling place being among them. That's how heaven will be forever and ever and ever. New Jerusalem comes down on the new heavens and the new earth, and it's a literal physical heaven forever, God amongst his people. But better yet, I think, the second one is the temple of God. The people of God are the temple of God, with God in the midst of it forever. So, with that image in mind, I think what verse 23 is referring to is not the purification of a physical location in heaven, a tabernacle or temple in heaven prepared for us ahead of time to dwell, and it would need purification. No. We who believe are that temple, and we must be purified in order to be the temple of God, that is, to serve in his presence forever, singing his praises. And this, in fact, is what Christ achieved in the heavenly places, presenting it before the face of God after he died on the cross to purchase the purification. Jesus Christ gains true access into the presence of God, not only functioning as high priest to pave the way for all who believe, but also as the first piece of the forever temple of God, to enter the forever throne room of God, he being its cornerstone. And his singular, once-for-all-time act of entry into the realm of eternity not only holds out the promise of future entry for all who believe, it also has present ramifications for us, since at the end of verse 24, he now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. Right now, it says. He's there doing this. All right, let's keep going. On to verses 25 and 26. Let's read those for sure without any hesitation. 25 and 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he, that is Jesus, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay, here there is a couple things we're needing to do. One, there's an implication drawn here from a bit more of summary. And then the author expands it into that thing that felt to me like a cosmic crescendo. You know, that's a musical term, right? Some of you are like, well, just dump that and tell us what you mean. But I'm sticking with the phrase, cosmic crescendo. And I'll just have to live with it. First, the implication drawn from a bit more of summary is this. Jesus, now he's the real deal, not a shadow or a copy. He's the real thing, the thing to which the copies and shadows pointed. He did not have to offer the sacrifice of himself repeatedly, right? So that's the sense that is review. We've covered that. Like the human priests did, the merely human priests did in the earthly tabernacle. So just a point of reference here as we seek to, I think, incorporate all of this temple, tabernacle, priestly stuff into our conception of what Christ has done for us. That there's something we need to know and emphasize. And that is that there are similarities between the copies and the real thing, and that's why they're copies. On the other hand, there are huge differences which were cried out for from within the copies by design. So the similarities, priest, high priest, sacrifices, etc., etc. Also, that we would know Jesus when he came. Also, that when he came, God could use, and he, Jesus, could use those words, and we would, the lights would go on, and we would understand the depths of what he has done and achieved for all who believe. But again, the nature of the copies and shadows themselves, if you recall from previous sermons, cried out for a change, though, a difference. And that difference is bound up in the effectiveness of a once-for-all-time sacrifice offered by a once-for-all-time high priest, which is very different. That's the point. Very different from repeated sacrifices forever and ever offered by frail and finite and merely human priests, never actually achieving inward cleansing at all. When would that end? When would there be a final sacrifice? And a high priest who could finally deal with our sins and forever effectively cleanse us from within and usher us into the very presence of God forever? When would that happen? And those are the differences that the copies cried out for and pointed to. So again, as you wield these metaphors and images and themes to understand and worship Christ more deeply, don't forget the similarities, but also the differences by design that the copies cried out for. Now, this brings us to the key crescendo, the buildup of the author's argument, the cosmic crescendo, by which I mean that the author's argument has been building and building to this point. And now there will be, if you listen, trumpet blasts through, and I think you'll see, all of history and all of the universe from within this one sentence, the second half of Hebrews 9:26. Let's read that. We'll call it 26b. And it starts with the word but. But as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is a key dwelling point for us. Jesus Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I wonder if you immediately realize the significance of a sentence like that in the Bible. Yes, you could say, well, they're all significant. I know that. But this is packed. This is big. This is a little like if Hebrews 7, 8, 9 is a long journey up a mountain, and now you reach the summit and the expanse opens up, right? That's, I think, the idea. It's supposed to be like that. It's not just any sentence. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So why is this the big deal? What we have here is a pointer to the truth that Christianity offers is a complete philosophy of all of history. Let's say that again. What we have in this sentence is a pointer to the truth that Christianity offers, in fact, is a complete philosophy of all of human history. That is, it explains everything. Let's back up a layer. The whole of Hebrews 9:23 through 28, and really all of this center section of Hebrews, I think starting at 7, chapter 7, provides a point of entry into seeing this by recounting Christ's return into heaven after his death. We must always remember, though, that Christ's heavenly work is linked to the cross. It is all part of one integrated work in his first coming. And he's talking about the first and the second comings in these verses. So Jesus, in his first coming, was born of a woman in order to be a fitting representative of mankind. He was made perfect under the law by being perfectly obedient so that he would have an accomplished righteousness to offer up to God and then to give to all who believe in him. He then died on the cross to bear the sins of many. He then was raised from the dead by the Father in acceptance of that sacrifice. And finally, he ascended into heaven to reign forever as priest and king and to send the Holy Spirit for the salvation of his people. All of this forms one integrated work, the work of redemption, the plan of salvation centered on the cross. And so there in verse 26b, we see the author centering all of history on the cross. He appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What's that? That's the cross. And did you catch that? The cross of Christ and all associated with it, that whole first coming work and all accomplished by it, marks what he calls the end of the ages. So the cross work of Christ, the high priestly work of Christ in the heavenly places, the purification of sins provided by Christ and all of this for his people is the turning point of all history. That's what is bound up in that phrase, at the end of the ages. It's not that Christ's cross work happened to come about at the point that already was the end of the ages. No. The cross marks, causes, is the central turning point of all of history, human and cosmic. Because at the cross, God's redemptive plan to display the fullness of his character, both wrath and grace, both justice and love, culminates in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his subsequent work in the heavenly places. And so God's redemptive plan comes into full focus as the climax of history. The ages have reached their goal, in other words, their end in all that Jesus Christ did, in that final settlement of the problem of sin at one point in human history. And now all is lived in light of that. Before it, all pointed to it. After it, all is a fleshing out of it. Before the cross, salvation had been promised and symbolized. But when our great high priest was put upon that cross and sacrificed for sinners, and when he then entered into heaven with his own saving blood, everything changed forever for those who come to God through Christ. His appearing there in the heavenly places after the cross for us is the definitive act of history. It's why history exists. And it all has to do with the display of God's glory in the salvation of sinners. And it is for me, if I believe in this Christ, embracing him as Savior and Lord and treasure. And now, moving on to verses 27 and 28, the author ties Christ's one perfect sacrifice, he ties that to the pattern of a human's life. There's a sense in which the pattern of a human's life, all things being equal, is matched perfectly, or maybe it's the other way around, to Christ's work by design. A right view of history is important to the author and to make things perfectly clear. He shows how the history of God's redemptive work in Christ relates to each of our personal histories, right? Birth, years, death, what's after death. He shows how Christ's history relates to my history and the history of every person who ever lived, is living, or ever will live. Let's read verses 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that is death, will appear a second time. There's something after death for Christ, just like us. He's coming then, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Key truth number one here. Every human dies only once. I know some of you are thinking of exceptions. There are some. Enoch, Elijah, but there, you know, that's it, I think. There are rare exceptions. Is there one more? Oh, yeah, but I'm getting there. Yeah, I see, I knew. I knew Brian would have a list in his head of exceptions to this. So, right, the key truth is every human dies only once. So we have the rarest of exceptions, Enoch and Elijah, right? They're caught up with the Lord. Then there was poor Lazarus. Remember? That poor guy had to die twice. And then there is the reality that there will be a generation of humans who will not die as such, but the scriptures say they will be, when Christ returns, transformed in the twinkling of an eye upon Christ's second return. Even so, all that having been said, the great and general truth remains. Every human dies only once. This is an inescapable truth, except for those couple of guys. Key truth number two. After death, for every human, no exceptions here. After death, for every human, comes the judgment. This is also an inescapable truth. There aren't multiple chances. Christianity would disagree, and therefore truth would disagree, with all other explanations of human existence, including reincarnation and annihilation, and so on and so forth. There is this life, which ends in death, and there aren't any others on the earth. And afterwards, there is the judgment before God's holy throne. There is a resurrection for both the just and the unjust, both the righteous and the wicked, both believers and unbelievers, and then all whoever existed, stand before the perfect standard of God's holiness. And those who are Christ's enter into heaven forever on the basis of Christ's work and Christ's righteousness, Christ bearing the penalty for their sins. And those who rejected Christ in this life, no second chances. Those who rejected Christ in this life, the Bible tells us, will be cast into hell forever bearing in themselves the penalty for their own sins under the wrath of God forever and ever. Hell is not the absence of God, as someone has said. It's the absence of God's grace and love. They there will be under the wrath of God forever. Jesus put it this way in John 8:24. He said, "Unless you believe that I am He in this life," and you'll see why he means that. He said, "Unless you believe that I am He, that is the Messiah, the Savior, you will die in your sins." You see how he says that? If you die not believing that He is Him, you're in your sins forever. Have you come to terms with this reality? These truths? Every human dies only once, and then the judgment. Have you reckoned with these truths? And have you taken them to heart? Have you then made provision for the inevitable coming judgment? A judgment that is as near to you as your death, that is as near to you as one last heartbeat, one last breath. Let this serve as yet another warning to you then. Ahead of you is death, and then the judgment. How will your sins be dealt with? On Christ, by God's grace, trusting Christ, or by you, forever in hell? If you would believe, if you would see your sin and then your great need of a Savior, and if you would then see Christ as that great Savior and believe, surrender, and abide, then you can be assured that He has made provision for the forgiveness of sins that you so desperately need. Jesus has died in the place of sinners on the cross, taking the sins of all His own upon Himself. And then He appeared before God in heaven with the marks still on His hands and feet, His blood bearing testimony to His redeeming work for all who look to Him in faith, relying only upon Him. If you trust in Christ, you have no fear of that judgment to come. For you, Christ has exhausted the fury your sins have earned and deserved. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation for sins, and never will be. At the judgment after death, for you then, the judgment is an open door to life everlasting because of Christ. It's a pathway to eternity as part of God's family forever. This is what is meant at the end of verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, that is the sins of His people, but to save those who are His, who are eagerly waiting for Him. So when He comes again, it won't be to deal with the sins of His people. That's what He did the first time He came. It is finished. When He comes for us, for all who believe, the central purpose of His work in the second coming will be to finally and forever finish the saving of those who trusted Him, who are eagerly waiting for Him. And what an interesting way to describe the saved there. Those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Those who are eagerly waiting for Him. I wonder, does that describe you? Me? We who profess faith in Christ? Are we eagerly waiting? I think the emphasis is on eagerly. Are we eagerly waiting for Him to return? There's a challenge here, isn't there? An exhortation. There are perhaps a few dozen more examples of this being assumed as a mark of the true Christian in the Bible. Here's just one. This is Philippians 3, 20 and 21. This is the Apostle Paul quote, and this will sound familiar to many of you immediately, quote, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." This is why it's so exciting. "Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul happens to think that a mark of the true Christian is this eager waiting, and so does the author of Hebrews, and so do all the other authors of the New Testament. So let's be real about this. The believer is to be continually looking forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be eagerly waiting for him. The unbeliever does not look forward to the coming of Christ. In fact, many aren't even aware that he's coming back, if they've even heard of him. The tragedy then, the problem for us, the area for rebuke and exhortation, for repentance and fighting and prayer, is that we professing believers often show no more eagerness for his return than the rest of the world does. In fact, if we're honest, some of us, some of the time, or most of us, far too much of the time, we'd rather him not come. Since we're having so much fun with what we are actually treasuring that isn't him. This eager expectation for Christ's coming is simply a sign that we love him and believe in him authentically. So where it exists, be assured. It's a sign of true faith. Where it is lacking, professing believer, press there, pray there, repent there, fight there. As a believer in Christ, we are to grow in the area of living in light of Christ's coming again. To grow in the area of our affections for that coming, our wanting it to come. To be increasingly eager as we wait, and to truly know and feel that his coming is, in fact, our great hope, which is our final salvation. We who, by God's grace, believe, let's ask God to fix the eagerness of our waiting so that it's more eager, that we would long for his return, that we would long to be rid of sin, that we would desire to be with him and be rid of this struggle. And while we wait, we are already secure forever in him. That's true for all true believers. So, history had a beginning in the creation of all things. History has a problem, humanity's rebellion against the Creator, our fall into sin. History had a turning point, the end of the ages, a focal point that answers our every need, the first coming of Christ, with his death, resurrection, and ascension, and all the high priestly work therein. And finally, history will have its designed end, its culmination, the return of Christ. This time, not in humility, but in majesty. Not weakness, but might. Not to deal with the sins of his people, but to save them finally and forever. All those who are eagerly waiting for his return. What a great hope this provides for all who believe but still struggle in this world. The word is wait. Hold on. He's coming again. This is the great Puritan John Owen. Quote, "Faith in the second coming of Christ is sufficient to support the souls of believers and to give them satisfactory consolation in all difficulties, trials, and distresses. All true believers do live in a waiting, longing expectation of the coming of Christ. It is one of the most distinguishing characteristics of a sincere believer so to do. End quote. So do you? Are we eagerly waiting? Do you long for his appearing? The answer here, the remedy, if you have grown cold here, or perhaps never learned that you should eagerly wait for him at all, is not now to try to work up eager waiting. Just work it up. Let's lather it up, right? The remedy is instead to fix your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. The answer is to trust him more, to depend on him more, to more live with reference to him, more and more, to cling to him, and less to the things of the world, to fill your mind and heart with his word and will, and less with the distractions of this passing world. Then, as you grow in love and trust for Christ, you will grow in eagerness to see him come again. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Is that you? Is that you? Let's pray. Father, we ask you to come and do this work in our hearts, to give us such affection for Christ that we would want him to come and not be disappointed when all of this stuff we're doing ends. What do we treasure, Father? Expose our hearts and change us, Father, we ask. Grow in us an eager waiting for Christ to come again. And we trust that this would bring you glory and this would fit us for usefulness even today, not clinging so tightly to all of these things, but clinging to you, treasuring you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Stand.